Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are reading verse 12 to verse 28, and planning to conclude our study this evening, and then at the beginning of the year take up the second letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We've noticed several times in studying 1 Thessalonians that it breaks down into several fairly obvious and fairly basic segments or sections. Paul begins in chapters 1 to 3 by reflecting on his ministry to the Thessalonians. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 16, on his past ministry to them, it seems as though he has been criticized for that ministry, and he wants to describe his ministry and vindicate the authenticity of it. And then secondly, in chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3 and verse 13, he speaks about the ongoing relationship that has been established between himself and the Thessalonians through his ministry. And so chapters 1 to 3 essentially deal with Paul's past and present ministry to the Thessalonians. But now in chapters 4 and 5, he turns to give them further instruction on the nature of the Christian life. And we've got some hints in these two chapters of difficulties that Paul recognized were already present in the Thessalonian congregation, or concerns he had from what he had heard that there were problems and difficulties that might soon arise if their thinking was not made clear and if their understanding of the gospel was not properly improved. And in these chapters, there are, I think, another three sections that we can think about. First of all, in chapters 4, 1 to 12, he is urging upon them the importance of a life of holiness. Second, chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, 11, that we looked at last time, a life of hope, confidence in the gospel for those who die now in Christ, confidence in the gospel in the anticipation of the glorious return of Christ and his final kingdom. And then the third element of this with which the letter closes, a life of holiness, a life of hope, the third element of this in chapter 5, verse 12, more or less to the end of the letter, is a description of life in the community of God's people. Every time I get to this stage in any study of Paul's letters that I've been involved in here, I think I've said the same thing. When you've got this far with Paul, you're ready to get on to the next letter. You think that you have chewed the bone long enough. You have got the meat of what he is saying. And yet, very often in Paul's letters, It's this closing section when you're conscious, like the letters your mother may have written to you if you were away from home, that suddenly there is a flurry of mental activity and a whole series of staccato-like statements are made. In mother's case, it was a kind of potted version of how everybody in the family and almost everybody in the universe was actually doing at the very moment she was writing the letter. With Paul, it tends to be either a series of staccato descriptions of Christian believers who often illustrate in their lives the very principles he's been enunciating in his letter, or it's a series of rapid-fire exhortations about how to put all that he has been teaching into practical effect in the Christian life. And it's fascinating at the end of 1 Thessalonians, which we've seen is a letter to an extremely young Christian church, but an extraordinarily vibrant Christian church. It has the vibrancy that we surely long to have, or certainly ought to long to have. That we don't need to be handing out cards of whatever color to invite people to come. But as Paul says about the Thessalonians, we don't need to tell anybody about what has happened in your city through the coming of the gospel to you people, because that news has burst out from you, that people are inquiring, they are curious to know what this life-transforming message is that has come to you. And so here is a congregation, a group of people who have been transformed by the gospel in such a way that news travels fast and far about the mighty work of God. And I think it's interesting and probably significant that the end of the letter, Paul goes on partly to describe, partly to exhort the Thessalonian Christians to keep on being that kind of congregation. And that, of course, is the real nub of the matter. It is one thing when the Spirit falls in bringing a new congregation into being, a new fellowship of God's people, when there is revival and awakening. But the great thing is to continue to live the Christian life in such a way to be the kind of Christian church that is so radically different from the world that the world becomes curious about what makes this Christian church vibrate the way it does. And again, we're back to exactly the same lesson that we find ourselves and the church at large so slow to take on board. That the Christian church makes most lasting impact on the world when it is most different from the world. When it becomes a living expression of that which the world cannot offer. If all the Christian church has to offer is a different version of what the world has to offer, then the Christian church, as it has done in the Western world, in our own nation, certainly in the last 50 years, falls into decrepitude, and the world snubs its nose at it and finds that it has nothing to offer, nothing to say. But when the church is truly the church, then the church cannot but be God's central evangelistic missionary agency in the world in which it is placed. Now, what is such a church? Well, Paul seems to describe it in a fourfold way, in four dimensions of its existence. First of all, in relationship to its leaders. Secondly, in relationship to each other. Thirdly, in relationship to the Spirit. And fourthly, in relationship to the future. And although we could probably have a study on every single exhortation Paul gives us here, and there's an idea, John, for the future, I want us to try and take them, as it were, in a runner. First of all, what does he teach the Thessalonians about the nature of the Christian church in relationship to its leadership. And you'll notice here the wonderful balance that he gives us in verses 12 to 13. First of all, in his description of those who are leaders, and then in his description of the response of those who are led. It is interesting in this section that he makes no reference to elders. By the time Paul had come to the Thessalonians, he had already begun to appoint elders in the churches. It rather looks as though he had not quite got to that point with the Thessalonians when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But there were obviously already, whether described and installed as elders, there were already leaders in this Christian fellowship. And notice the way in which he describes them. Three things he says. Number one, they labor among you. Respect those, he says, who work hard among you. And this is one of Paul's favorite verbs to describe what it means to be involved in the Lord's service. It's a verb that stretches as far as the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. This, he says, is one of the hallmarks of true Christian leadership. It is hard labor, tough devotion, working to the point of exhaustion. Alexander McLaren, famous, I think he was a Congregationalist minister of a much earlier generation, used to get to his study desk before he heard the sound of laborers going to their work in the early morning. And he went there day and daily with hobnailed boots on his feet to remind himself that from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, he was a navvy, a laborer in the service of God's word as he labored among his people. And this is the hallmark of those who are true leaders, that they are prepared for the sake of the fellowship of God's people to labor to the point of exhaustion. But not only do they labor among the flock, Paul describes them as being over the flock. They work hard among you, and they are also over you in the Lord. Now that's a beautiful combination that describes a beautiful balance that Christian leaders must always strive to maintain in their lives. They are simultaneously under authority. They are in the Lord. As they exercise authority, they are over the people, even as they are among the people, laboring on their behalf. So there is a beautiful balance in the teaching that he's giving. He is describing those who exercise authority. But you notice as he describes the way in which that authority is exercised, it is first of all a submissive authority. It is under the Lord Christ. And it is simultaneously an identifying authority, which is exercised not by those who are outside of the flock, lording it over the flock, but who are part of the flock, laboring among the flock. And it's that combination of submissiveness to Christ, devotion to the flock, that gives the authority that the leaders administer over the flock its authenticity and its acceptability. And that leads Paul to the third thing that characterizes their leadership. They labor, they are over, they exercise authority. Sometimes the word is used more in the sense of exercising care. And thirdly, they admonish the flock. That is, they counsel and warn. It can even convey the idea of confronting those who go astray. And it's language that Paul himself uses about his own Christian leadership. He says about himself that he labors with all the energy that God mightily inspires within him at the end of Colossians 1. as he admonishes everyone in connection with the Christian gospel. Well, that's a great challenge to those who are leaders. It's one of the principal points Paul lays out in his famous address to the Ephesian elders. They have a responsibility to admonish the flock. And of course, when the Spirit of God enables the leaders of God's people to be this kind of leader, they become the kind of people from whom you would want to take admonition. And that's the point that Paul goes on to make when he describes the response that we should make to such leaders. What is that response? Well, the response, he says, is twofold. First of all, he says, you are to esteem them. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. This is the bond of affection between leader and led. When such a man appears before us as a leader among God's people, if I am a true Christian believer, if I really am a true Christian believer, this amazing, uniquely Christian combination of submission to authority while exercising authority in the context of devotion to those over whom that authority is exercised, that draws out profound esteem. Paul himself had used the language of caring for them as a father cares for his children, as a nursing mother cares for her babies. That draws out from us at the natural level esteem and affection and respect for our parents. And it's on the same or at least an analogous basis that Paul is able to appeal to us as we are led by those who are our leaders, that we respond to them with this similar combination of esteem and affection. But what he goes on to say then is, I think, particularly interesting. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Then, and this is a further application of our response to leadership, live in peace with each other. What does he mean by that? What he means is that as those who lead us exercise their spiritual authority, give us spiritual counsel, the response of God's people is to respond to that counsel in such a way that rather than stirring up dispeace and dis-ease and controversy and disagreement, the response that is drawn from hearts full of affection and esteem is essentially this: let's do it. Let's go. Let's follow. Let's press on. Paul says this, of course, because he is conscious of how easy it is for the very reverse to happen. That instead of us responding to such leadership by saying, here is the leadership that God has given to us, here is the vision, here is the care, the concern that these brethren are showing to us as they lead us through this worldly wilderness as the people of God. Instead, as Paul says, you remember, I think it's interesting that he strikes this note to two congregations with whom he was deeply in love. The congregation of the Thessalonians and the congregation of the Philippians. He makes exactly the same point to these two congregations. He loves with his whole heart. You remember at the end of the great incarnation passage? What does he say? He says, now, in the light of what Christ has done, do all things without murmuring and complaining. And he uses the very language that's drawn from the story of the Exodus. Here God gave the people exactly this kind of leadership, taking them into the promised land. What did they do? They murmured and complained. They got to such a pitch, you remember, that they were saying, I wish we'd never left under Moses' leadership. I wish we could go back to Egypt. And they were saying to each other, when we were in Egypt, we had melons and cucumbers. And now all we get is this manna and these quail. And all because they had stubbornly refused, you remember, to go on under their leadership into the promised land, which was a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's how it always is. And you see it if you read the history of the church, if you read your Bible, if you just open your eyes to what happens in the church. Whenever a fellowship of God's people doesn't respond to this kind of leadership by saying, brothers and sisters, whoa, let's go. What do? We turn towards one another and say, I don't like this and I don't like that. So long as we are not pressing on in our great task of being God's missionary agent in the world, marching towards the promised land flowing with milk and honey, what do we end up doing? We end up in this half-hearted way. Yes, wanting some kind of spiritual reality, but wanting to go back and to hold on to the things that we had, the melons and the cucumbers, that made us comfortable, that made us happy, that we were used to. And we begin to promote. The very language actually Paul uses in Philippians 2 is onomatopoeic. It actually even sounds like people grumbling and moaning. And this is why he says, the truly Christian response to genuine, authentic leadership is to say, let's follow and let's do it together. Let's do it together in order that we may progress in the extending of the gospel. And you remember what happened with God's people in the days of the Exodus. They really became a laughingstock to the nations around them. Here their God was able to bring them out of Egypt, and what did he do? Round and round the ragged rock, the ragged rascal ran, 40 years wandering around like a bunch of idiots in the wilderness. And that's how it is with the church. And Paul is deeply concerned. I think he expresses it here because he loves this young church so much. Oh, he says, follow your leaders when they follow Christ in this way. So this is the church in relationship to its leadership. Second, in verses 14 to 18, here is the church in relationship to its fellowship. And he now seems, I don't think we could be dogmatic about this, but he now seems to be turning to the brethren again at large. We urge you, brothers, that is the church in general. Here is how we operate now in relationship with one another, not in relationship to our leaders, but in relationship to one another. And there are several telling marks of the mutual responsibilities that we have to each other. And you'll notice that Paul, at least in an unofficial way, categorizes members of the church. He puts them into several different categories, and he applies pastoral counsel to them according to the category to which they belong. There are, first of all, the idle. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. The idle are to be warned. Why is that? Well, I think the noun that Paul uses here may give us a little clue. It's a word that's used, the idle. It's a word that's used, for example, in connection with an army arrayed in battle order, and some people not pulling their weight, stepping out of line, not keeping up with the march. And of course, the military danger that causes is not simply a military danger for themselves, but for the entire company that's involved in the military operation. I don't suppose many of us watch The Weakest Link, but we all hear about The Weakest Link. And a chain is just as strong as its weakest link. An army just as strong as its weakest flank. And this is Paul's concern here about the idol. He's not simply concerned about the issue of whether people are pulling their weight or not, merely from an individualistic point of view. He's rather concerned, as you remember, he enunciates the principle in Ephesians 4:16, that the church of God builds itself up only when each part is doing its work properly. And that's why he says the idle are to be admonished. They are to be warned. The very thing that our leaders are called to do, to admonish us, is something that we similarly are called to do in relationship to one another. The loafers and the ill-disciplined are to be admonished. And the reason is because they have the capability of turning the thermostat down on the spiritual health of the entire church. Because the church will be slowed down by having to drag them along. But then there's another category. The idle are to be warned. The timid, he says, are to be encouraged. The faint-hearted are to be encouraged. He's referring here, I think, to people who do not have particularly robust resources by nature. Even although they have been converted, they've been born again, their lives have been transformed, but there is a basic timidity about their disposition. What are we to do? Well, we could whip them. We could berate them. No, says Paul, that is counsel that will be counterproductive. We have to do the really difficult thing. And you notice as he speaks to those who are to respond to these different categories, he's actually telling us to do the difficult thing. It's not easy to admonish the idle. It's not easy. It's much easier to flatter the idol, to say, wait, tell them we understand. We know life is difficult. We don't mind. It's not easy to admonish. And actually, it's no more easy to encourage those who are timid. It's far easier to berate those who are timid or to criticize those who are timid. See her? See him? Not much there. No, says the apostle, we are to encourage them. I spoke recently to an elderly lady in the congregation who, of course, will remain completely anonymous, and she spoke about another person in the congregation and said what I thought was a most beautiful thing. I always try to encourage her. This was her ministry to this other person in the congregation, a much younger person, a much more timid person, far less self-assured person. Always try to encourage her, to bring her out, to see those gifts and graces which I happen to know this person has, to see them beginning to flower instead of being hidden away because of natural reserve and timidity. How interesting that this is one of the letters in which Timothy is associated with Paul. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I wonder if Timothy was nudging Silas at this point as Paul was saying, encourage the timid and saying, that's me, he's speaking to me. And I've seen him do it. And isn't it marvelous? You know, it's one thing, everybody who knows anything about timid Timothy knows that he was timid. And the Thessalonians had seen that. How marvelous to hear from a man whom they'd seen just in a matter of a few weeks, perhaps encouraging timid Timothy. You do it, Timothy. You see to that, Timothy. You can do that, Timothy. Did Paul ever say to Timothy, Timothy, you could do that better than I could? No reason under the sun why Timothy couldn't do some things better than Paul. Paul wasn't Superman. And to think here was a congregation that'd seen that. So that when Paul said, encourage the timid, they didn't need to go down to the local Christian bookstore and say, do you have any books about how to encourage the timid? They had seen it with their own eyes in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The idle are to be warned, the timid are to be encouraged, and the weak are to be helped. What's the difference between the timid and the weak? Probably that the timid are those who have a natural weakness of disposition, and that the weak are those who have a certain moral weakness. Perhaps some of those about whom Paul had been thinking when he wrote chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What are we to do? We are to help them. And again, the language Paul uses is so illuminating. It's the very same word that's used in the famous words of Jesus about God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Why? Why can't you serve two masters? Because you end up being devoted to the one and hating the other. And that's the language he uses here. Being devoted, being attached to the one, having your affections given over to the one. And this is how we help those who are weak, those who are struggling. By giving ourselves to them, giving our affections to them, opening our hearts to them, saying to them, I am here for you. And when this begins to happen, then of course the church grows leaps and bounds. And then there's a kind of fourth category, except the fourth category includes everybody. If it's true, as he says here, that the idle are to be warned, the timid are to be encouraged, the weak are to be helped, then everybody is to be patient with everybody else. Everybody is to be patient with everybody else. I know it's kind of old hat, and you've seen it again and again and again, those posters that the young Christians like to put up in their study bedrooms at university. Be patient with me. God isn't finished yet. Well, that's a bit self-centered, isn't it? You know, treat me nicely. I know it's not intended that way. The exhortation here is not get others to be patient with you. The exhortation here is you be patient with others. You be patient with others. Because God isn't finished with them yet. Again, it's interesting that much later on, Paul would write to Timothy, young, timid Timothy, and say, you need to learn this, Timothy. Be very patient in your instruction. Well, if these are the characteristics that we are to share together in fellowship, the marks that are to be evident in such a congregation are also fourfold. Number one, kindness. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but putting it positively, always try to be kind to each other. Now notice the language. Paul doesn't say here, you know, if you're really in the Spirit, you'll be kind. He says, no, always try to be kind to each other. It is a conscious decision and commitment of my will that I will be kind to John Rushton. Now, it's easy to be kind to be John Rushton. It's not so easy to be kind to all and sundry. And it only happens as a conscious decision of my will when I remember that the Lord has been kind to me. And that speaks volumes. And go back in my now kind of medium-term life, and I can still vividly remember the tiniest acts of kindness that older Christians have shown to me all along the way. People who I think would probably be embarrassed if I were to say in public how much an act of kindness that they did help me in my Christian life. Sure, I've told you before of those astonishing words of Augustine perhaps the greatest Christian theologian of all time, when he said about Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, it wasn't so much your great teaching, although he was a mighty preacher, that drew me, but that you were kind to me. That you were kind to me. Now that's something for the 21st century. There isn't a lot of kindness felt by people. But in the Christian church, kindness is a great hallmark. Joy. Isn't that interesting? Joy. That so often is mentioned in the New Testament alongside trial and difficulty. Remember Jesus' words in John 15:11, I've said these things to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. The Christian church is kind. The Christian church is joyful. It's a sin not to be joyful. It doesn't mean to be laughing. It's not the same thing as being happy. You can be joyful without a smile. You can be joyful with a very dour Scottish expression on your face, but you can't really keep that deep joy in. So we're kind, we're joyful, we're prayerful. Be joyful always, pray continually. Live in prayer, live in the presence of God. Yes, discipline seasons of prayer. It's good for us to have a disciplined season of prayer on a Wednesday night or whenever, personally, to have disciplined seasons of prayer. But to live prayerfully, to live in the presence of God, to live a life of communion with God. This is the great characteristic of the church. The church is the people of God living continuously in communication with God, in whose presence we constantly are. And consequently, learning to be thankful. And you see, these two things go together. The fact that as we are constantly in communication with the Heavenly Father, our gaze is fixed upon Him, and we become conscious that we begin to see life from His perspective. We live our lives, as it were, surrounded by the aura of His fatherly care for us. And consequently, we learn to be thankful in every situation. Give thanks, he says, in all circumstances. Lord, life is killing me. But thank you that you gave me life. Thank you that I can pray. Thank you that Christ has died for me. Lord, I'm busting the bank, spending money on the Christmas presents for the children. But Lord, thank you that I'm able to do that. Thank you that you've lavished such abundance on me. Lord, my church, it's so imperfect. But Lord, thank you that you've put me in a church. We learn to be thankful. I don't know whether I'm cockeyed or not, but I think that's one of the things that has, in the post-Christian world that we live in the United Kingdom, begun rapidly to disappear from our society. At the end of the day, if we turn our backs upon God, there aren't very many people left to be thankful to. Thankfulness is a great characteristic of the church. Well, thirdly, and I'll do a rapid fast forward on the last two points, the relationship of the church to its leadership, the relationship of the church in its fellowship, the relationship of the church to the Spirit. A general principle. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now even the language he uses is striking. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Wherever the Spirit is, there is fire that consumes. Perhaps that's the reason he says, don't you dare put that Spirit's fire out. When the Spirit really comes in power, he comes in fire to cleanse us by his fiery flame. And we are not to quench the Spirit's ministry. And then he gives us a specific application. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. In particular, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, there's a whole world of things we might enter into there, but let me just make one point here. Part of Paul's understanding of what prophecy is that it is the word of God spoken under the inspiration of God's Spirit in such a way that it edifies the people of God and strikes home to the conscience of those who hear it. You get all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. People speak in tongues, outsiders come in, they say, what on earth is going on here? But you prophesy, an outsider comes in, and he is conscious that the secrets of his life have been exposed, and God is really there. Now, what's the problem Paul's dealing with here? The problem Paul's dealing with here is when the word of God is spoken. And whatever I may do by response outwardly, inwardly, I'm actually saying, I can take it or leave it. That's to despise prophesying. And the consequence of it is that the edification that is there for me in the word of God is never received by me. And the positive outworking of this, well, it's a challenge. We are to test everything. As we hear the word of God, we are to ask ourselves the question, how am I going to put this into operation? How can I test it out for myself? Why, that would be quite a thing for me, wouldn't it? As I listen to the teaching of Scripture, as I read it, if I kept asking myself the question, how can I put this to the test? Dare I put this to the test? Hold fast to that which is good, that is to say, that which is consistent with God's truth, and avoid every kind of evil. And then, fourthly, the relationship of the church to the future in Paul's aspiration for them in verses 23 to 24, a form of prayer in what the grammarians call, you remember, the optative mood, where you say, may it be so, may God himself, the God of shalom, the God of peace and well-being and salvation, may he do what? What is his deepest desire for the church? Well, it's their sanctification. And you'll notice, although we can't expound it now, that he longs to see the Thessalonian churches sanctified in a way, first of all, that is entire, that touches every single part of our constitution, body, soul, and spirit, and sanctified in a way that is lasting. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless right up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, a sanctification that is indestructible in the sense that it will be able to bear the weight, to bear the power of the glory of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads him to his final greetings. He asks prayer for the mission of the church. Brothers, pray for us. And he's obviously thinking about the extension of the gospel. He urges them genuinely to welcome one another, greet all the brothers, and that of course includes the sisters, with a holy kiss, or I should have looked this up, but I think J.B. Phillips translates or interprets this in a very public school English way by saying a hearty handshake all round. But the point is, whether we give one another charismatic holy kisses or hearty handshakes all round, it's the genuineness of the welcome, the openness. That's the thing that Paul is after. So they're to pray for the mission, they're to welcome each other genuinely. And then he charges them essentially to listen to God's word speaking through him. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And finally he commits them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Father, thank you that in this ancient letter to that small church, so obscure, you speak to us with such relevance and with such power. And here we are, our Father, a church of 200 years old. And as we study this letter, we confess that our prayer is, would we were like this church of a few weeks old, a few months old. And we pray, therefore, that you would come by the power of your Spirit, that you would restrain us from every carnal instinct in us to quench his burning flame when he comes to transform us, and make us more and more, we pray, such a fellowship of your people, that we may express in all its grace and power the wonder of the message of the gospel that we ourselves have received, and the Savior in whom we have come to trust. And make us more and more a fellowship of holiness and of love, of prayerfulness, of deep kindness, of genuine welcome, of outgoing mission, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, may be honored. And this we pray in his great name.